I would like to have just a few moments to speak to you all after our dinner this afternoon, so I will be keeping our sermon here rather short this morning. But once again, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 8 as we continue to consider this concept of the new covenant versus the old covenant and what things are the same, what things are different, if things are the same or different, how they are the same or how they are different, so that we can come to the best understanding and appreciation for what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to us. We will be considering particularly verses 7 and following in chapter 8, but let's start by picking up once again in verse 1 in order that we can keep the context as intact as possible. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, now this is the main point of the things that we have been saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now I've been trying to lay all of the groundwork in order to present to you as clearly as I can the concept or the difference or distinctions between these covenants, what it is that the Apostle Paul is getting at, what he is not getting at. And in order to do that, what I have attempted to call your attention to is that God doesn't change. First of all, he is immutable. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he changes not. And therefore, his dealings with men, if we would understand and utilize this first principle that God doesn't change, neither would the essence, the essential way in which he deals with man will be the same. It will always and ever remain the same. And it is on the basis of a covenant. Now, the first covenant that he made with Adam and Eve was what covenant? It was the creation covenant. Adam and Eve were brought into existence as a part of, in the midst of the creation covenant. As a part of that creation covenant, we see that God brought into existence light. He brought into existence the water and the dry land. He brought into existence all of the creatures that inhabited the sea, the heavens, and the earth. And then as his crowning accomplishment, he put man to rule as his vice regent, to rule over all of the created realm in his stead, and he pronounced everything as good. As a part of this creation covenant, as we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, God wrote on every man's heart the awareness of his existence, and every man's heart in that original creation covenant were two. It was on every man, being Adam and Eve, who were a part of that original creation covenant. That creation covenant, though it never had a dimension or an aspect of the gospel as a part of it because it simply was not necessary, nevertheless, it continues to move forward. All of the aspects or the dimensions that were originally a part of that original creation covenant continue to move forward into the next covenant, which we typically refer to as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, though the Mosaic Covenant didn't actually happen till more than a thousand years later than the original, the time of Adam and Eve's decease, several thousand years later. But all of these things moved forward. We still see that light rules over the darkness. We still see that man has, as a part of his dominion decree, to take dominion over all of the earth, to make it useful. All of creation was intended to serve man, as we just read out of the Belgic Confession this morning. All of these things moved forward. Obviously, some things didn't. But John Calvin, in his Institutes, second volume, chapter 5, wrote, "Although the Lord represents both himself and his everlasting kingdom in the mirror of his creative works with very great clarity, such is our stupidity that we grow increasingly dull toward these manifest testimonies so that they flow away without ever having profited us." If we're honest with ourselves, we must admit with Calvin that for the most part, we generally, typically miss the order and beauty, the structure of the universe as we rush through our daily routines. And in doing so, we are disregarding their author. And foolishly, we while away our time on earth in pursuit of things that will not last. And even worse, when it comes to those events which take place outside of the ordinary course of nature, and I am referring here particularly to human activities, how many of us do not see men being whirled about and twisted by blind and indiscriminate forces of nature rather than being governed by God's providence? And so if it is true, as we've considered for the past 2 weeks, but particularly last week, that all men have the law of God written on their hearts, and that God's intention in the works of creation was in order for them to serve as a kind of canvas in which he would portray his invisible attributes and his invisible nature, how is it that all men, or at least more men, do not acknowledge God? Well, as we also considered last week in Romans chapter 1, all men are born into this world with this intent of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And how is it that this happens? How do men suppress the truth in unrighteousness? Well, I would like to contend to you this morning that it is particularly in two ways, that of superstition or that of the error of vain philosophies. Being created in the image of God, man is a complex creature. He is a series of twisting and winding, interconnected tunnels, so that it is no wonder that all of the nations that ever existed since the fall have been drawn aside to some kind of falsehood or another, because that's how our minds are. They are constantly moving in one direction or another, and if we attempted ever to follow all of the twisted meanderings of our sinful thoughts, we could never get to the bottom or the back of it, contrary to what Larry Crabb has ever said. For those nations that are more backward, there are the various superstitious errors that are associated with what is called animism, in which the people animate the various forces of nature so that they turn these forces of nature themselves into gods. This is what animism is. It's not necessarily or specifically that men are worshiping animals. It is animism is that they are animating the blind forces of nature and saying that there is a god of the sun, a god of wind, a god of fire, earth, water, and so forth. That's truly what animism is. And this is the case with the various primitive or backward tribes of the world. We see it in a very pronounced way in two particular people groups, and that is the American Indians. They were all animists. They all worshiped the gods of the forces of nature, as well as the natives, the people groups on the dark continent of Africa. These people truly are living in superstitious ignorances. Now, their various animisms may take different forms and so forth, but what you will see is that there are common threads in that they are all worshiping these blind forces of nature. Now, the funny thing to me is that we also have in our, even though we would consider these to be backward people, these people that worship these blind forces of nature, these animists, we would consider them to be backward. Nevertheless, what we see in our era is that so many people who are these so-called enlightened liberals want to portray these people who are animists as being more noble, more honorable, more advanced, whereas they want to portray Christians as being the unenlightened and rude ones. We see this happening at a very pronounced scale and degree in our day. People want to go back in that direction. They want to elevate this form of worship of the American Indians. They want to go back to that. You see this very distinctly and decidedly in this green movement. That people see the American Indians as living more in harmony with nature. They had no choice. They were an undeveloped and uncivilized people, and I would add that they were extremely savage. They were a murderous and adulterous people, and they forget about that. They forget all of the people, the European settlers that came to the New England colonies who were slaughtered and massacred, though they were innocent and peace-loving people. Brutally massacred. One of the favorite tortures of one of the New England tribes was that they would cut open the abdomen of their victim, take his large intestine and cut it, tie it around a tree and make that person walk round and round that tree till he disemboweled himself. This is the kind of perversity, hatred towards humanity that these people commonly perpetrated towards one another. And now we're supposed to laud their lifestyles. We see what's happening on the continent of Africa. In those people groups that have not submitted to the conquest of the gospel, we see an incredible brutality. Where these people who have come under the influence of Marxism, they will go into the various rural settings and they will cause children to shoot their parents and then they'll take them away for these re-education classes where they're brutalized. We see how Africa has been ravaged by these barbaric and savage influences. Where the gospel had been advancing, bringing peace and tranquility, prosperity to that land, the liberals in our day who have rejected Christianity and have embraced these superstitious philosophies, they've caused a reversal. And every place this has happened, men are not better off. They are far worse off. In the more progressive cultures, the more what we would call civilized cultures, we find the various godless philosophies prevailing, which we battle on several fronts. We battle the godless culture of secularism in our day, and that is that there are a great many people who believe that right and wrong can exist apart from God. These are people who think that things have meaning because men give them meaning. As if all men got together one day and decided to agree that murder would be wrong. How absurd is that? We know that no such thing has ever occurred. And yet all men still know that murder is wrong. And yet at the same time, these are a group of people who insist that they are the ones. The individual needs to be the one who will decide for himself or herself what is right and wrong in and of themselves. It's anarchy. It's autonomy. And so at the same time that they think that ethics are derived at autonomously, they also insanely believe that all rational beings will automatically come to agree on the same set of morals. It's bizarre. It's absurd. There is nothing that would move us or induce us to think this, to be compelled to embrace this. As the late Dr. Greg Bahnsen used to say, everyone, even those who are atheists who reject a set of objective realities, who reject the moral law of God, they live on borrowed capital. That right and wrong continues because God made it, not because man is somehow able to make this happen in and of himself. We see what happens when God is removed from the situation. We see the barbarity that exists, man toward man. And then we also have those who believe in the value of religion in a general sense. These are those people who believe that while individual cultures develop their own religions, which are essentially nothing more than fables, but nevertheless these fables are necessary for a well-ordered and civil society, and furthermore they add beauty and grace to the respective people groups. And we see this in a very pronounced degree in this community of Oberlin. There is no genuine appreciation for the God of the Scriptures, a God who doesn't change, a God who has pronounced what's right and what's wrong. Rather, Christianity, in their view, in their opinion, in their assessment of it, it is just that which brings a degree, a dimension of beauty and grace to people. An artistic quality, if you will. And that's the extent of their Christianity. These are those who would say that all religions are equally good and that they all have a code of ethics which teach people to be good, and that they teach right from wrong, and they teach people to be peace-loving. We would disagree with a great deal of this. Not all religions are peace-loving religions. But then also, lastly, and I'm afraid the most dangerous of them all, are those who are professing Christians, and yet they reject the Bible as their final authority. They believe that prophecies are still occurring and that God is still speaking to people in the sense of immediate inspiration rather than through His Word, the Bible. These are people that while they would say that God's Word is their absolute source of truth, at the same time in their practice, they reject and deny this. And I cannot overemphasize to you how dangerous this has been. that this has been the single most destructive influence that Christianity has ever dealt with. The fruit of this thinking has resulted in the majority of Christians becoming unconvinced of the accuracy and the reliability of the Scriptures as just as much, if not more, than non-Christians. And furthermore, in believing that immediate inspiration is still occurring, these Christians don't think that the Bible is important in their lives, and so people are not laboring to understand the Bible according to its original intended meaning, nor do they even see any benefit in doing so. All they do is sit down, and in their so-called Bible studies, they have sharing times where each one simply shares what he or she thinks the Bible means or what it means to you. This is an abomination. I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but each one of us should really say, I don't care what the Bible means to you. I care what the Bible means to God. And when these people go out into the marketplace where their ideas have to compete with the superstitions and the secular philosophies that are more developed, they're shot down and they're humiliated in short order. And this is the face of Christianity that most unbelievers deal with. And so they think that all Christians are like these morons who say the first thing that comes to their minds. This is actually the essence of cultic behavior. Every cult that has ever existed has been the result of someone thinking that they were given special revelation from God when in fact they never had. Of thinking that their own wild imaginations were somehow special. The construct of their own wicked imaginations eventually became systematized. That's what Islam is. Islam is considered a Christian cult. But the truth is that all men are natural apostates and that they have by nature turned away from God and become alienated from the commonwealth of the household of faith. Look with me, if you will, at Ephesians 2. And beginning in verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying that all these men, everyone who has ever lived that wasn't a Hebrew was once far off from the commonwealth of Israel. That they stood in need. All of the nations of the earth, apart from Israel, all of them stood in need of being taught by their brothers, the Hebrews. And that's why the Apostle Paul is testifying in Hebrews 8 that a time is coming when men will no longer have to be taught, but that all will know the Lord. This is what he is getting at. That the gospel would move away from being confined, relegated to one group of people. It would move out and it would impact and affect all of the various people groups of the world. This is what it is referring to. All men are natural apostates, as we saw last week in Romans chapter 1. It's not restricted to one people group, but all of the people of the earth have gone the same way. And this was true even in the day of Christ. If you remember when that one particular account, when Jesus encountered the Samaritan woman at the well, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. Apart from the Jews, the Samaritans were considered by the Jews to be one of the most pious and religious groups of people on the face of the earth. And look with me, if you will, John chapter 4, and let's skip down to verse 20. The woman at the well says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Again, another testimony to the new covenant. The time is coming when you will no longer worship like this, on this mountain, in this one place. Why? Because God was on the brink of exploding the confines of the gospel being relegated to the nation of Israel. And it was going to shortly move out and affect and impact all of the nations of the world. In the marketplace, that's where it all started, if you'll recall, in the second chapter of Acts. And the persecution that followed so shortly furthered that, propelled these people to go out and to spread the gospel. So that there was no longer a central gathering place, the city, the temple in Jerusalem, but that all men everywhere would worship God. This is a prophetic utterance, as we'll take up next week. The manifestation of God that speaks to us in nature speaks to us in vain, because all men's minds are now darkened under nature's night. And so even though we have no excuse regarding the existence of God, His eternal nature and His invisible attributes, yet we do not have the natural ability that would rescue us from our willful ignorance and neglect of the holy things of God. It is because of the horrible effects of nature's night that men are without any and all natural ability to save themselves. And that is one of the things that we worship God for in particular at this time of year, that He rescued us from nature's night. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, You are the light of the world. You are the light of every man. And I pray, Father, that You would fill us with a sense of the power and the greatness and the glory of the gospel. That we would become valiant warriors in the marketplace of idea, being fully convinced that the gospel will prevail because You will make it so, not because we are particularly eloquent people, not because we are better or smarter than anyone else, because we have seen time and again that is not true, and Your word would testify so. But I pray, Father, for each one of us here, that You would fill us with a profound, lasting conviction that all men need to hear the gospel, and that we are Your messengers of peace. We thank You, Father, for saving us. We pray that You would save our countrymen. In Jesus' name, amen.